The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
And now, The Trumpet Daily with Stephen Flurry.
Hello, everyone, and welcome back to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. Almost every prophecy in the Holy Bible is connected in some way or another to the nation that descended from Abraham, the nation of Israel. Israel's modern-day identity is explained, it's thoroughly proven, in the book The United States and Britain in Prophecy by Herbert W. Armstrong. Notice what Mr. Armstrong said in one of his old radio programs from back in the 1950s.
All the United States and the British Commonwealth are not ignored in biblical prophecy. The plain astounding truth is that we are mentioned more often than any other race or any other nation on the face of the earth. And yet our true identity has been hidden from many and only revealed to the very few, and that recently in the comparative modern present. The plain and simple Bible story of our ancestry, of our modern prophetic identity, is the most amazing, the most astounding, and the most fascinating and interesting story that you ever read. Is that important to you, or is it of no consequence whatsoever?
It is plain. It is simple, as Mr. Armstrong said there, if you're just willing to dig into your Bible and believe what it says. It's the most fascinating and interesting story there is. It's true. True history. Our peoples are not ignored in Bible prophecy. They're mentioned, as Mr. Armstrong said in that clip, more than any other race or any other nation on the face of the earth. And so it's so important for you, for all of us, to prove their modern-day identity. And to prove it, you have to go back and learn some of your own history, as it's covered there in the Bible. Most people are familiar with the term 12 tribes of Israel, or that phrase. Those are the tribes that descended from Abraham's grandson, Jacob, and his 12 sons, Reuben, Simeon, these are all listed in the Bible, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. Now, when the Israelites arrived in the Promised Land under Joshua, God gave each tribe its own district, except for the priestly tribe of Levi, which mingled in among the rest of the tribes. Also, you had the tribe of Joseph, actually separated into two tribes by this time. Those two tribes, known as Ephraim and Manasseh, had their own districts. So technically, you could say there were 13 tribes, but 12 districts. And except for Levi, the tribes mostly kept to themselves. Yet they were united as one nation, the nation of Israel, much like the 50 states in the United States of America. Now, Israel reached its height as a kingdom during the reigns of King David and his son Solomon, as you probably know. And God had made an unbreakable covenant with David that his kingly dynasty would continue right up until the return of Jesus Christ. You can read that for yourself. Study Jeremiah 33 and verse 17 is just one example. But there's many other verses that talk about this unbreakable covenant that God made with David, that his royal line would never end. And most people don't believe that today. They don't believe the Bible. They don't believe that God kept his promise, but he did. That, too, is covered in the United States and Britain in prophecy. But let's stick with respect to this program, let's stick to the history of these 12 tribes, or these 13, that became a great nation, a great kingdom during the days of David and Solomon. Let's look at 1 Kings 11. We'll begin our study here. Please go and get your Bible and read these scriptures and learn this history. As Mr. Armstrong said in that clip that I played for you, it's the most astounding and fascinating story that you've ever read, that you've ever studied. 1 Kings 11. And verse 11, just to give you some of the backstory here, Solomon's sins. He got into a lot of idolatry, sexual perversion. And so God said to him, you're going to lose the kingdom, or I will surely rend the kingdom from you. Verse 11 of 1 Kings 11, it says, wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, for as much as this is done of you, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I commanded you, I will surely rend the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Now, God promised, though, that he would preserve a tribe for David's sake. Notice what it says in verse 13. Howbeit, I will not rend away all the kingdom, but will give one tribe to your son for David my servant's sake, and for Jerusalem's sake, which I have chosen. So Solomon dies. That was about 926 BC or so. And the people, the Israelites, they begged his son Rehoboam to relieve them from some of these unbearable taxes that Solomon had instituted. Look at chapter 12. This is 1 Kings 12. In verse 4, it says, your father made our yoke grievous. Now, therefore, make you the grievous service of your father and his heavy yoke, which he put upon us, lighter, and we will serve you. Lighten the load on us. Reduce some of those taxes. Verse 11, and now, whereas my father did lade you with a heavy yoke, this is Rehoboam's response, I will add to your yoke. My father has chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions. So he laid it on even heavier. And do you know what happened? Well, 10 Israelite tribes rebelled against Rehoboam. They seceded from the nation, from the kingdom. They chose Jeroboam to be their ruler. Notice down in verse 20, it says, and it came to pass when all Israel heard that Jeroboam was come again, that they sent and called him unto the congregation and made him king over all Israel. There was none that followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only. And so God's prophecy was fulfilled. Israel separated into two kingdoms. Solomon lost the vast majority of his kingdom. Or at least his son did. They separated. Rehoboam at first tried to subdue the rebels. He tried to preserve unity in Israel. And he did succeed in retaining the tribe of Benjamin. You can see that in verse 21. Most of the tribe of Levi eventually joined with Rehoboam's forces as well. But look at verse 24. It says, thus says the Lord, you shall not go up nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Return every man to his house, for this thing is from me. God's telling Rehoboam, look, don't try to go and get the rest of them. This is of me. This is because of my prophecy. They hearkened, therefore, to the word of the Lord and returned to depart according to the word of the Eternal. Now, before this is such critical history. Before Israel separated into two nations, all the Jews of the tribe of Judah were considered Israelites. But after this division, the Jews were no longer called Israelites. The Bible calls them Judah from this point forward. The Bible calls them Judah. This is such an important point to make because it's one that's almost universally overlooked by historians, by theologians as well. So the dust settles. These 10 seceding tribes, they move north. They made their capital Samaria. They chose Jeroboam as their king, as we read. And they are the ones who retained the name Israel, not Rehoboam's kingdom, not the tribe of Judah, not the Jews. The smaller southern kingdom retained Jerusalem as its capital. They had the throne of David, but they became known as Judah. And so, as I say, God's prophecy came true. He did rend the kingdom of Israel from Solomon's descendants. And he left only a small part for Rehoboam, just as he had promised, for David's sake, for Jerusalem's sake, because of this covenant that he made with David. But what's important from a historical standpoint at least with respect to the subject we're discussing here today, is that from this point forward, the Bible deals with Israel and Judah as two separate nations. They dwelt in separate yet adjoining regions. They each had different kings. And they were constantly, as we'll see here today, they were constantly fighting each other. Look at chapter 14 now. This is still in 1 Kings. 1 Kings 14. And we'll look at verse 30. It says here, "And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all their days." And so from the very beginning, you have Israel warring against Judah. You have Israel warring against the Jews. As soon as Jeroboam became king of those northern tribes, he rejected God's holy days. He introduced all kinds of idolatry. And, of course, that continued on for many generations. We're just trying to summarize some of the history here briefly. They rebelled against God, those northern tribes of Israel, and God pleaded with them. And God sent prophet after prophet after prophet to warn them, to tell them to return back to God and His laws, His government. Notice what it says in verse 15. This is 1 Kings chapter 14, just backing up between, verse 15, it says, "For the Lord shall smite Israel as a reed is shaken in the water, and he shall root up Israel out of the good land, which he gave to their fathers, and shall scatter them beyond the river, because they have made their groves, provoking the Lord to anger." Now again, this is one of many verses that we're reading here today that are misinterpreted by many. Most people believe this pertains to the scattered condition of the Jews today. But this is talking about the 10 tribes of Israel and how that they would be scattered, eventually lost. They'd eventually lose their identity. But here God promised to root up Israel out of this good land. He's talking about Israel, not Judah. Now Judah would face a similar punishment later on in the story. We'll get to that. But first, let's look at what happened with Israel. 2 Kings chapter 15 and verse 19. It says, "And Pul, the king of Assyria, came against the land." This Pul in biblical history is the same as Tiglath-Pileser III, who ruled in Assyria from about 745 to 727 BC. So to give you some of the history here, Menahem, the king of Israel, he quickly submitted to this Assyrian aggression. He paid tribute to Pul with much silver and gold, it says in verse 20. He appeased him, in other words. And this infuriated his own people, who hated the fact that they were paying all these burdensome taxes. And so, angered by Menahem's compromise, an Israelite army officer by the name of Pekah, he killed Menahem's son and ascended to the throne himself. And Pekah then entered into this military alliance with Rezin, the king of Damascus, in hopes of forming a wall of resistance against these Assyrian forces. And there were other groups that joined the alliance, the Phoenicians and some Arabian states and so on. But King Ahaz of Judah, remember this is the southern nation now, King Ahaz of Judah, he rejected this alliance. The Israelites joined it, the people of Judah did not. Now look at 2 Kings 16, and we'll look at verse 5. A very important passage of scripture here. It says in verse 5, "Then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to war, and they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him." And so here is Israel once again at warring against Judah. Israel is at war with the Jews. How many people understand this Bible history? How many people understand this interesting and fascinating story, this true story that's covered right in the pages of your Bible? Judah here resisted. And this Israelite alliance was intended to drive the Jews out. It did, in fact, drive them out of Elath, as the next verse says, verse 6. At that time, Rezin, king of Syria, recovered Elath to Syria and drove the Jews from Elath. And the Syrians came to Elath and dwelt there unto this day. Most people just read over this seemingly unimportant skirmish in 2 Kings 16 without realizing the true significance of what they're reading. This is the first time in the Bible that the word Jews is mentioned. And Jews are fighting Israelites. People don't know this. They don't understand their own history. You tell this to the average churchgoer today, and they'll think it just sounds crazy. How can Jews fight against Israelites? They're the same people, aren't they? Well, they were part of one nation before the nation separated into two. And after that division, the Jews were no longer called Israelites. The Bible calls them Judah. Now, to continue with our history, when Shalmaneser V succeeded Tiglath-Pileser III to that Assyrian throne, Hoshea, Israel's new king, he refused to continue paying tribute. And he went and solicited Egypt's help to resist against Shalmaneser, but it didn't work out. And 2 Kings 17 now, moving forward, this chapter records Israel's last stand and then the subsequent uprooting at the hands of Assyria, just as God had prophesied. Just like God said would happen. Look at 2 Kings 17. This is verse 18. It says, "Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah only." Notice this. Please, go and get your Bible and read this. God was angry with Israel. That's talking about the 10 northern tribes. He removed them out of their land, out of his sight. And he left only the tribe of Judah, or that kingdom of Judah, to the south. Shalmaneser and his successor, Sargon II, they removed tens of thousands of Israelites from Samaria and placed Assyrians in their homes. Read verses 22 through 24 in this same chapter. This is just as God had prophesied, even during the days of Jeroboam. You continue reading on from here through to the end of 2 Kings. And you're basically reading the history about Judah from here on out. Israel's gone. Israel's taken away. Israel is in captivity. Only Judah remained. And yet God continued to warn them as well, because even though they lasted for a little bit longer, they had the throne of David, after all. They had a more stable priesthood. They had some faithful and righteous kings, unlike Israel to the north. But in the end, I mean, they were guilty of the very same sins as Israel. Look at 2 Kings 23. 2 Kings chapter 23, just to move forward in the story. And we'll read verse 27. Here God warns, "I will remove Judah also out of my sight, as I have removed Israel, and I will cast off this city Jerusalem, which I have chosen." And so God warned Judah, "You learn from your sister to the north. You learn from Israel that history, that tragic end." They didn't. They didn't heed God's warning. And by this time, I mean, the Assyrian Empire that had taken Israel captive, it was on the way down. And the Babylonian Empire under Nebuchadnezzar was the world's dominant power. The Babylonians ransacked Jerusalem over the course of 19 years, from 604 to 585 BC. And in the end, God removed the Jews from Palestine, just as he had removed the Israelites 125 or 30 years earlier. Two different nations. Two different captivities. Israel absorbed into Assyria. Judah absorbed into Babylon. Israel, though, never returned to the land of Palestine. Judah did. Read it for yourself. Read Ezra 1 and verse 5. Read Ezra 2 and verse 1. Read what it says there, how that God allowed the tribes of Judah and Benjamin and Levi to return to Palestine 70 years after the captivity, to rebuild the temple. He allowed those people from the kingdom of Judah to return to Jerusalem. But here's where so many scholars and historians, theologians, they completely drop the ball here. They obviously know from Bible history and from abundant archaeological evidence that Israel split into two nations after Solomon's reign. But after that, you see, their understanding is hazy at best. Those who returned to Palestine to rebuild the temple in the 5th century BC were Jews. And the descendants of these Jews were in Palestine during the days of Christ, some 500 years later. And indeed, those who reside in that same location today are mostly from the tribe of Judah. And they've been mistakenly labeled Israel. I mentioned on a program previously how that when the Jewish state was being established back in 1947 and 48, that some Israeli officials even considered the name Judah, which would have been more accurate. The actual descendants of the northern kingdom of Israel never did return to Palestine. After they were uprooted by the Assyrians in 721 to 718 BC, they were removed. They never did return. They lost their identity. But they didn't just disappear. They didn't stop existing. They were scattered, just like God said they would be. They were removed from his sight. They were removed from Samaria. Warner Keller, in his book, The Bible as History, he gives an excellent account of Israel's separation into two kingdoms. But then he makes the same mistake that so many others make. Notice what he says. This is in his book, The Bible as History. The people of the northern kingdom and their kings with them disappeared. They disappeared? They disappeared, it says. They were absorbed into the population of these foreign lands, and they never emerged again in history. All investigation into what became of the 10 tribes who had their home there has so far come to nothing. They just disappeared. They've never again emerged in history. If only he knew that the United States and British peoples are not ignored in Bible history or prophecy. If only he knew that these nations are mentioned more than any other nation or race on the face of the earth. If only he knew Israel's true identity. Today, it's amazing, isn't it, how quick scholars are to just cast aside entire races of people. He even uses the word disappeared. Now, obviously, over centuries of time, names can certainly change. People can migrate. People can be absorbed into other areas or nations or peoples. But entire races don't just mysteriously disappear. Hitler did his very best to try to eliminate an entire race of people, to try to exterminate the entire Jewish race. And he didn't even come close. What, did he wipe out about half the Jewish race? But they still exist today. Look at all of the persecution. Just to take Judah as an example, the Jews. All the persecution and the wars that they've gotten caught up in, the extermination campaigns. And yet still, here is this little nation, a small part of ancient Israel that has survived. It's still existing today. And yet we're to assume that 10 tribes were lost, disappeared, never did emerge in history again? Well, if we believe what Jesus said in Matthew 10, let's look at it once again. If we're to believe what Jesus said here in the Gospels, then we know that those 10 tribes not only existed, they have in fact emerged in history. They certainly have. And Mr. Armstrong proves this emphatically, thoroughly, in the United States and Britain in prophecy. To be sure, I mean, those 10 northern tribes, after they were taken into captivity, they did lose their identity. But as we've seen from the history, I mean, Jeroboam came in there and changed the holy days. He did away with the Sabbath. He turned to idolatry. And then by the time they're taken into captivity centuries later, and then centuries more go by, well, you can see why they forgot about their history. They forgot about their past. They forgot about their relationship with God, their history with God. This is all exactly the way God said it would happen. Matthew 10 and verse 5, it says, "These 12 Jesus sent forth," he's talking about his disciples, "and commanded them, saying, Go not unto the way of the Gentiles, and into the city of the Samaritans enter you not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." This was written nearly 800 years after Israel went into captivity. And we've seen how that after the separation, during the days of Jeroboam and Rehoboam, that God called those 10 northern tribes Israel. And he called the smaller southern kingdom Judah, which included the Jews. Here Jesus is telling his disciples to go to lost Israel. Yes, they did lose their identity, but they did not disappear. Otherwise, Jesus wouldn't have wasted his time. Christ couldn't have been referring to the Jews residing there in Palestine. They weren't lost. Christ wanted his disciples to take the gospel to the Israelites who were removed from Samaria, absorbed into the Assyrian Empire, and then scattered abroad as they continued their migration to the north and to the northwest. Now, when you consider this commission here in Matthew 10, then it shouldn't seem strange that after Acts 15, you really don't read much in the New Testament about the original apostles. Paul, the Apostle Paul, is the most prominent individual in the New Testament. And he was commissioned to go to the Gentiles primarily. Now, even he did go to Israelites and to kings in the Roman Empire, as he was commissioned in Acts 9 and verse 15. But much of the New Testament, much of the book of Acts, is about Paul's ministry to the Gentiles. There were numerous Gentile nations in and around the region of the Middle East. Most of the New Testament, as I say, revolved around Paul's travels to these areas, these Gentile nations, and the letters that he wrote to those congregations. The original apostles, however, they left the land of Palestine to preach to the lost sheep of Israel, just as Jesus told them to do. Now, the question that should raise in your mind is, where then did those disciples go? If they disappeared from Acts after Acts 15, where did they go? They went where the Israelites went. They went to those people that had lost their identity. And you can prove where that is, if you're willing to dig into and study the United States and Britain in prophecy along with your Bible, if you're willing to study it. 6 million people, 6 million households received the United States and Britain in prophecy over the course of the 20th century. And we continue this legacy, mailing out this book to as many who want it. And there's no cost or obligation. We hope you'll send in your request. Send us an email, td@kpcg.fm. We'll send you a free copy right away. Or you can go to our website at thetrumpet.com and start reading online today if you like. Either way, we'd like for you to begin your study. You're listening to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show on KPCG 101.3 on the FM dial in Edmond, Oklahoma. The live stream is available at kpcg.fm. We'll be right back.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily. For 6,000 years, humanity has been going the way of pride and vanity, selfishness and greed. Human beings have been filled with self-gratification, jealousy, envy, resentment toward others, a spirit of rebellion against authority, and hostility toward God and God's laws. The true Christian must overcome these tendencies through a process known as conversion. For much more on this subject, request the free booklet, Just What Do You Mean? Conversion. Being converted is not an initiation into a secret club or society. It is not a rite or ceremony. It is a matter of turning away from the way of vanity and selfishness to a new and true way of life in Christ Jesus. Living by every word of God, in and by the power of God's Holy Spirit. To learn more, please visit thetrumpet.com. You're listening to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show.
But I believe that some event is going to happen suddenly, just like out of a blue sky, that is going to shock the whole world and is going to cause the nations of Europe to realize they must unite. Well, now I think I can see what may be the very event that is going to trigger it, and that is the economic situation in the world.
That was Herbert Armstrong speaking on July 7th, 1984, about the economic crisis that would shock the world and would jolt Europe and would bring the European Union together. Yesterday, you saw in the news with the closing of banks in Greece, all the worry and the fear that ignited all over the world, and how stock markets fell sharply because of it. Richard Palmer had an article today at thetrumpet.com, why the euro is heading for an earth-shaking crisis. It's all by design. As we've been saying, the current Eurozone is still too large and unwieldy to form a superstate, even with the Vatican's help. It says this crisis will have to get worse to force some Eurozone nations to surrender their national powers. A Greek default or the exit or another country from the Eurozone could quickly plunge Europe into this more extreme crisis at very short notice. See, following on what Mr. Armstrong was saying back in the mid-1980s. I'll give you a quote here in just a second from another article that he wrote in 1983. But we've been preparing you for this for some time now. Just this past weekend on the Key of David program that my father produces there in America, he said regarding this financial crisis, no matter what solution is reached, it's still going to get worse and worse, and pretty soon the European Union is going to go from 28 nations to 10. See, it's going to take a crisis to bring it down to that prophesied 10. That mixture of iron and clay, as it's discussed in Daniel 2. It's all prophesied. It's happening according to plan, you could say. My father went on to say that this is the beginning of the 28 nations becoming 10. And it's going to happen really fast once it gains momentum. This is what Mr. Armstrong was saying in 1984. It's going to happen suddenly, and it's going to shock the world. Mr. Palmer, in his piece, he went on to say, these crises will continue until Europe is brought to this more extreme crisis. Once that happens, the world will suddenly have a new European superpower guided by the Vatican. See, there's still a few pieces that need to fall in place. But the signs are there. Everything Mr. Armstrong spoke about, the catalyst that would bring those 10 together. My father discussed it just this past weekend. the subjects featured there at the Trumpet website today. Notice this piece. This is from the New York Times today. Loads of debt. A global ailment with few cures. So much debt. Greece isn't alone. This article says there are some problems that not even $10 trillion can solve. That gargantuan sum of money is what central banks around the world have spent in recent years as they have tried to stimulate their economies and fight financial crises. It says the tidal wave of cheap money has played a huge role in generating growth in many countries, cutting unemployment and preventing panic. But it has not been able to do away with days like Monday, when fear, again, coursed through global financial markets. The huge amount of debt that nations are taking on, cheap money as it's called there, basically to come out of recession by going into greater debt. These central banks can make debt less expensive by pushing down interest rates all around the world. And when what happens inevitably when interest rates go lower? What does it encourage borrowers to do? It encourages them to take on more debt. And that's what every nation is doing, as this article brings out. And it's unsustainable. This path that the world is on, this path that Greece has been on, this path that the United States is on. This is from a Telegraph piece. The world is defenseless against the next financial crisis. It says the world will be unable to fight the next global financial crash as central banks have used their ammunition trying to tackle the last crises. According to the Bank of International Settlements, it says the so-called Central Bank of Central Banks launched a scathing critique of global monetary policy in its annual report. The BIS claimed that central banks have backed themselves into a corner after repeatedly cutting interest rates to shore up their economies. So they keep driving the rates lower, and nations keep borrowing. But what happens when the next panic sets in? What happens when the next bubble bursts? What happens when the next crash comes? It says these low interest rates have in turn fueled economic booms, encouraging excessive risk-taking. See, more borrowing. Booms have then turned to busts, which policymakers have responded to with even lower rates. And so they just keep lowering the rates. Nations, peoples, individuals. It's a problem, of course, that runs right through society, all through human civilization. More and more debt, more and more borrowing. Let me switch back to the New York Times. Notice this one. It talks about all these nations suffering. And then notice how it explains America's situation. It says countries with high-seeming debt totals are not necessarily fragile. What are they getting at here? It says the United States government borrowed heavily after the financial crisis. Yes, it did. But as the economy recovered, the debt proved to be manageable. Oh, okay. And some economists contend that it helped stoke the economic comeback. Well, debt is what got us out of this problem. And we're more than able to manage this. We're too big to fail, after all. This is pure fantasy on the part of the New York Times, on the part of these economists, who say the way to get out of a disaster is to borrow money and spend it. It makes me think of all the warnings, not just Mr. Armstrong, but Tim Thompson after that, all throughout the 1990s, as he was talking about America's debt-dependent society. He compared it to this whitewashed tomb that Jesus spoke of in Matthew 23, all beautiful on the outside, has the appearance of wealth and well-being, prosperity, strength, power, all those things. But on the inside, it's full of dead men's bones and uncleanness of all kinds. We are headed fast toward economic collapse. It's going to shock all the world. It's going to jolt Europe into action. Let me just read a couple more verses here before we conclude. Psalm 37, one verse here. Verse 21 in the Revised Standard Version, it says, "The wicked borrows and cannot pay back, but the righteous is generous and gives." The wicked, see, there's a lot of wickedness in this world. The wicked borrows and cannot pay back. You know, this New York Times piece, it has some good information there up front about how bad the problem is. And then it talks about the United States as being able to manage this. And we're not in a fragile position. No, no. And then it talks about how some of these other nations that they might benefit from going into default, from not being able to pay their loans. And some nations would do well to just sort of write off the debt as if that's the way the world's going to function from here on out. And we're all just going to bring each other in and help one another, despite our differences, despite our hatred for one another, despite this greed and competition and division that runs all through society. Pure fantasy. Men have come up with every possible explanation to excuse debt-laden living. But the way God views it, as that verse in Psalm 37 says, debt is a curse. It's a curse. It shows that we're living the way of get. We're living the way of selfishness and greed. And it's not just one nation that has a problem with this. All nations are struggling with this, and individuals too. Everyone looking for freebies, everyone looking for handouts, everyone looking for benefits. Greece wants benefits. Americans want benefits. Mr. Armstrong in 1983, this is a Plain Truth article, May of 1983, "Today Britain has lost her empire. Britain has been on the way down in national wealth and power since World War I, and now the United States is starting to follow on that downward path." See, we're following the same course. That was Mr. Armstrong writing back in 1983, when there was still power and wealth in the United States. He said, "The United States and British peoples did inherit the national and material promises of the birthright promised unconditionally to Abraham. Therefore, God has fulfilled his unconditional promise of the birthright to Abraham. And once fulfilled in the British and the Americans, retention of it by us became conditional on our performance." And what have we done with all this vast wealth, he asks? What have we done with it? What have we done with the economic prosperity and world power? Well, it's corrupted us. We've rejected God. We're borrowing and borrowing and borrowing. We're bowing before science and technology, thinking gadgets will save us, thinking low interest rates will save us. Mr. Armstrong said, "Already the noose is around our necks and is almost daily tightening. Economic ills are starting greatly to reduce our standard of living." Well, the signs are all around. Haggai chapter 1, let's just conclude over here in the prophet Haggai, chapter 1 and verse 5. Here's God's admonition to us, his warning to us. It says in verse 5, "Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." Consider your ways. Look at yourself. Look at the way you're living. Verse 6 says, "You've sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe you, but there's none warm. And he that earns wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." Consider your ways. Back in the 1800s, Abraham Lincoln acknowledged all these blessings as coming from God, just like Mr. Armstrong said in the U.S. and Britain in Prophecy. Lincoln said, we find ourselves in the peaceful possession of the fairest portion of the earth. As regards extent of territory, fertility of soil, salubrity of climate, we find ourselves the legal inheritors of these fundamental blessings. We toiled not in the acquirement or establishment of them. We didn't earn this. It was gifted to us. It was bestowed upon us by the great God. And these blessings have since been squandered away. We're headed for the worst economic crisis since the Great Depression. And as Haggai said there in his book, we need to consider our ways, to turn to God in repentance and faith, to give Him thanks for what we do have, like Mr. Lincoln did. Well, we have a lot that we've produced over the years on finance and the economy. Robert Morley's written a lot on the website. We have a couple of booklets that would be great to read, too, if you want to go and peruse the literature library at thetrumpet.com. But that's about all that we have time to get into today. You're listening to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show on KPCG 101.3 on the FM dial in Edmond, Oklahoma. We're coming to you with this program from our campus in the UK at Edstone. You can also listen to the live stream anywhere in the world, whether you're in the UK or Oklahoma or in Canada, South Africa, wherever. If you go to your web browser and type in kpcg.fm, send us your feedback, if you will, or your request for literature to td@kpcg.fm. Thank you for listening today, and we'll see you tomorrow.